There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind. There's plenty of pundits out there giving their opinion, but what people really do need is the very piece of the mind of Christ. So I think you're just the person to give it to them. We'd love to help equip you to do that. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for the email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary that we simply don't have time to share with you here during this hour. I think we've got a new post up today on the subject of marriage and the changing understanding of it in our culture, changing appreciation for it, changing experiences of marriage and cohabitation. You might be really interested in reading about the advent of the no-nup. Prenups are a thing of the past now that people aren't planning to get married in cohabitation at all. So there's all kinds of things going on in our culture about which we need to be aware and prepared to engage in conversation from a Christian worldview. So visit reconnectwithcarmen.com, grab the resources that are provided there for you. And you can also like us on Facebook, and you can, the best way to communicate with me, actually, because I'm there a lot, is on Twitter. So I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, I want to reach back just a couple of days because I haven't had an opportunity to talk about this yet. And I think that it's an important study by Gallup. We talk a lot about statistics. Statistics are only meaningful if we actually understand the trends that they reveal and what they're pointing to in our culture. And so this is actually something that Gallup has been following in America for a very long time. And it is the American view of the Bible. Like when you start talking to Americans, how do they actually view the Bible? What do they believe about the Bible? What do they receive the Bible as? So here is the latest findings from Gallup Research related to what Americans believe about the Bible. So I'm just going to read the first paragraph from this post, May the 15th, and you can go to Gallup.com actually to get this information yourself. Fewer than one in four Americans, so that's 24%, fewer than one in four Americans now believe the Bible is, quote, the actual word of God, to be taken literally, word for word. Now, there's 26% on the other end of the spectrum who view the Bible as, quote, a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. So that does give us 50% of the population, by the way, that is in the middle. And you actually may say to yourself, well, I'm kind of in the middle. And the middle would say that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not all of it should be taken literally. So the word literal and the word literally are the words that I think we need to understand. And we need to understand what people mean when they hear them and what they mean in our culture when we say them. So what's significant in this study is this is the first time in Gallup's decades of actually following this trend that biblical literalism has been surpassed by biblical skepticism. So it's the skeptics crowd that's actually growing as a percentage of the population, not necessarily that those who take the Bible literally is actually shrinking. So you've got 74% of Americans who at least would say the Bible is the inspired word of God. And we've got a 24% of the population saying they take it word for word. So when we have that conversation, what do those words mean to you? Words have meaning, and what we understand those words to mean matters. So it matters that the Bible is the actual word of God. Does it matter whether or not you take it literally, word for word? So I think the word literal is the problematic word, maybe even in the asking of the question. So to take the Bible literally word for word may mean I disregard the fact that there are varieties of literature in the Bible, that some of the Bible is poetic and some of the Bible is prophetic and some of the Bible is narrative and historical and some of the Bible is, yes, prescriptive. Now, the prescriptive parts I need to absolutely, without question, take literally. Now, that's not up for grabs here. And so do I receive the Bible as the actual word of God and every part of it? as useful for, in teaching and correction and instruction. But do I take the Bible literally, every word of it, word for word? That's a good conversation for you to have with yourself. And that's a really good conversation for you to have with the people around you. This is a good study to just go and sit down with your pastor and say, do you take the Bible literally? What do they mean when they say literal? Because I'm more, you know, frankly, with the people in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul affirms in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul affirms this. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So that's the question that I think we ought to be asking people. Do you receive the Bible for what it actually is, the word of God? Because it is about receiving it as the word of God that I think matters a little bit more than whether or not we take it literally word for word. Because all of us use some level of interpretation when we read and when we study the Bible. Jesus certainly confirms the revelation and literal content of God's word in what we know as the Old Testament. He makes lots of reference to it. And Jesus quoted the Hebrew scriptures throughout his life, even in his last words spoken from the cross. He references a psalm. So if Jesus believed that the Bible was actually the word of God, what does it say? What does it say that we now have at least 26% of the American population that actually denies even its inspiration, denies that even that it's God's word at all? That's pretty significant. So I might be less concerned that there's a smaller percentage who take it literally, and I might be far more concerned that there's a growing percentage of the population who don't take it seriously to be the actual word of God at all. So, all right, so there you go. I want you to think about whether or not you receive the Bible as the actual word of God for what it really is, not the words of men, but actually the word of God. And I want you to consider what work the word of God is doing within you today by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then how you are speaking those truths, speaking who God is and his character into the conversations of the day. That's your ambassadorial role in the kingdom of this world as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. All right. I am really excited about the conversation that I am going to be privileged to have and you are going to be privileged to participate in with Dr. Meg Meeker. Now, that may be a name that's very familiar to you if you have been listening to Dr. James Dobson's nationally syndicated daily radio program, Family Talk, where she served as a co-host for many years. She spent 30 years practicing pediatric and adolescent medicine, counseling teens and parents. She's a popular speaker and a best-selling author of several books, including Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, The 10 Habits of Happy Mothers, Boys Should Be Boys. And her latest book is the one we're going to talk about today. It's entitled Hero, Being the Strong Father Your Children Need. You can check it all out at MegMeekerMD.com, and you can follow her on Twitter at MegMeekerMD. Meg, welcome to The Reconnect.
Oh, thanks for having me, Carmen. I could just sit here and listen to you go on and on and on. That was wonderful.
Well, you can listen every day. We're on every day. Yeah. So there you go. It's a lot of fun.
It is fun.
So you you talk a lot about parenting.
Yes.
And in this book, you're specifically honing in on the role of the dad.
Yes.
And the need for the dad to be the hero.
Yes.
Let's start with why parenting is a holy calling.
Oh, my. It's the heart of God. You know, it really is God's heart because God is a parent. You know, God himself as father came, and when he was alone, he said he needed companionship and he wanted love. And the way he found that love was through the creation of Adam and Eve. So being a parent is at the very heart of God. And God takes the role of parenting very, very seriously. And we know how he looks at babies, that he knits them together in his mother's womb. And so I think God's heart for mothers and for fathers is very, very tender. Think about this too. God, men who are dads, share a name with God. We don't. And I'm not insulted by that. I think it's great, but because, you know, mothers are equally important, but God gives dads his name, Father.
Yeah, and that's really extraordinary.
That tells you how important he sees this role as dad, that I will share a name with you.
And we all know there's this tragically high percentage of kids in the United States who don't have a father in the home.
Yeah.
Just talk with us, you know, out of your experience counseling kids and counseling parents and knowing what you know from 30 years of doing what you do. Tell us what the impact of that is, and then give us the hope side.
Sure. Honestly, Carmen, it's nothing short of devastation. It devastates a child not to have a dad. We see kids in the inner city who are killing each other because they never had a dad. And that's not an exaggeration. A young boy needs a dad in the home to learn how to be a man. And if he doesn't have that, he literally can become wild. But what we have, you know, the father crisis just isn't just in the inner city. It's in almost every home. And this is what I see. I see great men, Christian men, smart men, good businessmen who walk through the doors of their home, go, well, I'm not exactly sure what I should do here. I don't want to overstep my bounds. I don't want to do anything wrong. And so they really step back. And I don't believe God wants them to do that. And when a father removes his influence and his presence from his children, I believe it grieves God. And it's very, very painful to kids because kids have needs that only a dad can meet.
Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what are the needs that daughters have that only a dad can fulfill? And then what are the needs that a son has that mm-hmm. only a dad can fulfill?
Well, again, we can all remember, anybody listening knows what it was like to be a child and what you wanted from your dad. Daughters need a sense of protection. Daughters feel very vulnerable. Women feel very vulnerable. They need to know that there's someone bigger and stronger out there who will love them and take care of them and die for them if need be. And he loves them that intensely that he will protect them. Unfortunately, we have sort of pounded dads down to the point where we're saying, no, don't do that. That's oppressive. It's authoritative. Here's an illustration. 14-year-old girl, she's going to school. Dad looks at her and goes, I don't want you wearing those clothes to school. It's inappropriate. Mom comes in and says, no, you don't understand how girls dress these days. He backs off. She runs to school. That happens routinely. And what we're doing there is we're taking away that daughter's need. We're not helping him feel that need that his daughter has to be protected. The series Twilight is profoundly popular. It's very popular with young girls. And the reason they say when they're pulled is because they want some man in their life who will love them and care for them that way. That's the role of the father. So daughters need that sense, and it's huge in their identity formation. Boys, on the other hand, a young man needs to see a man in order to become a man. And that's the way God designed him. Men are very visual people. And so a teenage boy literally needs to see his father tell the truth, love the Lord his God, conduct his business very well, treat his mother very well. And boys then see that and they internalize it and they mimic it. Boys, very importantly, need a father to give him that stamp of approval, which is, you got this. And you and I both know adult men who are out there who are driven by the need still to prove to their dad that they made it. Mm. And that's how primal and deep the need in a girl and a boy's heart is for their dad. A mom can give approval, but in a child's mind, it's like, well, mom has to do that because she's the mom. That's why they treat us so badly. Because the kids can perceive that we're not going to go anywhere. We have to love them, not the father.
Mm. Friends, you are hearing the voice of Dr. Meg Meeker. The book that we're talking about is Hero, Being the Strong Father Your Children Need. You can find out all the information at MegMeekerMD.com. You may recognize Meg's voice from Dr. James Dobson's nationally syndicated daily radio program, Family Talk. Just give us a little insight. What is it like to just sit down with him day after day and hash through the things of family life for the country? Because you guys have been doing it through a season of radical change for the American family.
Huge. And I will tell you, he really is one of the most extraordinary men I've ever met. I went and worked with him really out of a heart of appreciation, because back in the day, I would turn on the radio, I would listen to his parenting advice, turn off the radio, and I'd go do it. And it worked. And so year after year after year, and he really taught me so much about the character of Christ and how to love my children as Christ loved. And he taught my husband as well. So working side by side with that man, I mean, he is exactly who he sounds like on television. And he is one of the hardest working people I know because he just won't give up ever, ever, ever. And he will not back off on his convictions ever, ever, ever. I mean, he remember telling the president, come and get me if you want me. You know, he's like, who says that? So he really is an extraordinary man. He's a very wise man. And, you know, we need voices. We need continual voices out there who are going to help parents keep their kids on the right and narrow path, because it's harder to do. I believe it's harder for young parents to do than it was for me when I was raising my kids, because we didn't have all this technology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Things that are competing for our kids' time and attention now,
yeah,
and has the ability to draw them into it and away from us is pretty extraordinary.
Yes.
When we talk about parenting, and you refer to parenting advice, and, you know, James Dobson being a person that generationally has been turned to for parenting advice. But there's a lot of parenting advice out there. Like, there's like a blogosphere of parenting advice. And not all advice sort of rises to the same level of, well, we shouldn't follow all of it. So how do we choose whose advice to follow?
Oh, it's a great question, because you're right. We're just pummeled with so much advice. And there's a lot of bad advice. A lot of bad advice. So what I would encourage parents to do is I would come to my website, because I mean I like what I say.
That's right.
but really I come at things from a physician, from as a Christian, as a mom, and as a grandmother. So what I would say to young parents out there is, first of all, find a site that's not going to scare you to death, because I think that fear-based parenting is a very unhealthy, ungodly way to parent. God does not want us to parent out of fear, and a lot of our decisions we make are out of fear. So find a site, if it resonates with you and it hits you in the gut as this is right and good and true, then you're probably on a good path. And then third, if they present an opinion or they make a statement like, you know, you should or shouldn't immunize your kids, or you should or shouldn't bottle feed your baby, I'm just throwing those out there, make sure that their statement is backed up by good data. And there's a ton of junk data out there. Even very smart people are paying attention to junk data. So good medical literature is very, very important. If you have any question, you know, WebMD is good. American Academy of Pediatrics, though I don't always like what they have to say, but at least it's medical.
Okay. So I read a horrifying story this morning when you talk about people following bad advice. And my question is going to be, I'll tell you my question before I tell you the horrible story. My question is going to be, at what point, just as regular people running around in the world, you know, should we actually like intervene in the life of a child when we recognize that what their parents are doing to them is bad?
Yeah.
And it's not like, you know, it's not like these people who I'm going to now describe did something physically to their kid in public, but they failed to feed him. So this baby died. I mean, his stomach was completely empty and he was totally dehydrated, 7 months old, and he weighed 9 pounds.
Mm.
And they had not fed him. Now they own a health food store. So they'd been like giving him like quinoa milk, and they'd been giving him, I mean, they had been feeding him according to a gluten-free, lactose-free diet, which for an infant, if you guys could see her, she's shaking her head right now.
Rolling
her eyes. So,
yeah.
So I'm just saying, you know, at some point, somebody went into their health food store during that 7 months and saw that baby.
Yeah.
Right. And so at what point do we, just as regular people, like, I just feel like we leave parenting so in the hands of the parents, and we're kind of afraid to insert ourselves. Give us some kind of permission to do it.
Absolutely. You know, there is something called mandatory reporting. And if you see frank abuse going on in a child, you're mandated to report. And that child, somebody should have reported him. Many people should have reported him. I will almost guarantee you that those people were not taking the baby to a pediatrician, because along that thinking is, I know best for my child. I don't need a doctor. And he can have the diet that I believe he should have, and life will be good. So they were really closed off to any kind of advice. But you absolutely, if you see it, I have a patient in my practice right now that I'm reporting to Child Protective, because if a child isn't growing and is going to die, you have to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I just want to say, you know, to our listeners, you know, kids are a sacred trust, and they're not just entrusted to the parents who are privileged to have them.
Yeah.
Right. Because not every parent is sort of equally equipped, and not every parent is approaching the world, certainly not from a Christian worldview,
yeah.
But with the best interests of the child in mind.
Exactly.
And so, you know, I mean, I know that we talk about the foster care crisis in our country, and I know that we talk about, you know, the need for folks to adopt. But on the other side of that, you know, there are kids who are out there who are in vulnerable situations, and the only help they're ever going to get is from an adult on the outside of the situation to recognize that something is wrong. So I know this is a little bit off of the
it's fine.
Of the path of what we were going to talk about today, but I was so horrified when I read that article, and I'm thinking, I wonder if I just have permission. And what you're saying is,
absolutely,
I don't just have permission, I have responsibility.
You have responsibility. Absolutely. Yeah. If you see a child being hit on a sidewalk by a mother, you are mandated to call somebody and report that. Now, we don't want to be overly intrusive in controlling. However, we have a responsibility to help the safety of that child. And we really need to intervene. And I think God wants it that way. We're really meant to be in community. You know, autonomy is the, you know, secularists teach us that autonomy is the way to go. I don't need you. You don't need me. Husbands don't need wives. Children don't need parents, yada, yada. It doesn't work. We need community to sort of say, hey, I think something's off there. How can I help you? Because children suffer terribly.
Yeah. Hey, friends, you need more information about this. You can go to Meg Meeker, MD. Meeker is spelled M-E-E-K-E-R, so it's Meg Meeker, MD. The book we're talking about today is Hero, Being the Strong Father Your Children Need. Meg, when we talk about the church and the role of the church in fulfilling the need of a child who doesn't have a dad in the home, cast that vision for us.
Absolutely. You know, children need father and mother. People will say, no, they don't. Well, yes, they do, and here's why. Because every child born to this earth knows he has a father and a mother, even if it's a sperm donor. And isn't it interesting that kids who are born through sperm donation are now trying to find the sperm donor? That's how deep that drive to know dad is, even if he really wasn't there. So the church has a responsibility if you have a single mom in the congregation, particularly men. You know, and this, the book Hero is about, you know, all men, even if you don't have a child. Children need male presence. They need male affirmation. They need males to do things with them. They need the role model. And I often tell single mothers, if you don't have a good role model, bring one alive to your children. Talk about him. Talk about Mr. So-and-so at church. And I would just, you know, put out a plea to all men in churches, look around, and don't be intimidated. If there's a single mom or there's a, you know, somebody who's really struggling with a child and a single mom, just offer your help. Ask and go up and offer help with your wife with you. You know, you don't want to get in a precarious situation. But the children need a man. The problem is, even men in churches, Carmen, are so intimidated because they feel, well, you know, I don't want to cross boundaries and I don't really have anything to offer that child and so on and so forth. But that's so wrong. God intends for men to nurture and help grow children up.
Yeah, absolutely. So as a young person whose dad died unexpectedly when I was 15, you know, I mean, I just want to say, you know, thank you to every Christian man who stepped up in the life of our family and, you know, and recognized that they had a new role. And part of that role was because they loved my dad so much, right? And they wanted to honor his memory and they wanted to, you know, they would constantly say, we can never fill your dad's shoes, but, you know, we recognize that you need somebody to teach you how to drive.
Yes.
Right.
Exactly.
Those kinds of things. And so I do think that, you know, sometimes we think that it's got to be this overly spiritual thing. No. It's like how to change the tire.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah.
Just take them to a grocery store. Take them to sporting. Yeah. Show them how to change the oil. That's it. That's all kids really want.
Exactly. All right, friends. It's really been wonderful to at least start this conversation with Dr. Meg Meeker. The book is Hero, Being the Strong Father Your Children Need, probably a great Father's Day book. You can go to MegMeekerMD.com, get helpful information not only about this book, but about many other things. You can follow her on Twitter at MegMeekerMD. Hey, friends, you know that The Reconnect is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. We'd appreciate it if you took this minute to visit us at ReconnectWithCarmen.com, sign up for the email Donate to the ministry and share today's show with someone new. Again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. Indeed, we are looking for our dads to be led by God in order that they can, in turn, lead our families well. So we are here on the air today, putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. We are talking about what people are talking about, and we are talking with the people who are impacting our culture in ways that honor Jesus. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And we certainly invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. I have the privilege of speaking here this afternoon with Benjamin Watson. For those of you who are football fans, you immediately recognize his name. He was drafted in the first round of the 2004 NFL draft by the Super Bowl winning New England Patriots. He's now the tight end for the Baltimore Ravens. In 2014, he was named one of CNN's most extraordinary people of the year. He's the author of a couple of books. His first was Under Our Skin, Getting Real About Race. And if you have not read it yet and you are a Christian interested in engaging in racial reconciliation today, it's a must read. And so he's also written Getting Free from the Fears and Frustrations That Divide Us. That's actually the subtitle. And then his latest is this, The New Dad's Playbook, Gearing Up for the Biggest Game of Your Life. You can find out information about the book at newdadsplaybook.com. You can check out what Benjamin is thinking about and talking about at thebenjaminwatson.com. And you can follow him on Twitter at Benjamin S. Watson. Benjamin, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hello, how are you? Thanks for having me.
Well, I'm well, and I want to have a conversation about the book, but can we start with a conversation about your Facebook post from 2 days ago?
Yes, we can.
Would that be okay? I know that's a little bit of a surprise, but I will. I'm going to read a portion of it to my listeners. So Benjamin Watson on Facebook shares this, and I think that if you want to know the heart of a dad, and if you want to know the heart of the brokenness of our culture in terms of racial division, and it's still, and the reality that persists, this is going to give you some insight. So Benjamin wrote on the 17th of May, I shed tears tonight because I realized that although I was only a few yards away, I could not protect my baby girl from the words of those who see her as an outsider at an age of seven. Already begun to let her know. I shed tears tonight because I remember the same sad feeling she described to me when I was a youth as the implication of skin tone abruptly and unashamedly came into focus. The words that cut her cut me. Some wounds never heal completely. I shed tears tonight because I know the struggle for her has just started and her journey at times will be lonely and unkind. As her daddy, her prince, my charge is to slay the dragons in her path. Yet my reach is limited, and I fear the day their fire destroys her, leaving me, us, to rebuild her and smooth over the scars. I shed tears tonight because when the differences of her skin was attacked for the first time, her quiet spirit responded in strength and truth. God made us all different, she replied. This makes me so proud. As much as I cry tonight, I cannot prevent these types of storms from coming. But through our love and instruction, I can continually affirm her identity in him so that when they blow, the pain will never be enough to totally uproot her. I shed tears tonight because it's just kids playing soccer. Why does this always have to happen to us? Lord, protect her young heart and fill it evermore with you. If you had only ever written six paragraphs in your whole life, these would be the six paragraphs that I think will be the most important to have ever written.
Yeah. Thanks for reading that. And that was one of those things that I'll just start by saying that as parents, we all want the best for our children, and we want to protect our children from any sort of hurt, whether it be intentional or unintentional. And specifically, as parents who are Black, our experiences are sometimes unique, and we know some of the hurts that we had growing up, sometimes feeling ostracized or feeling different because of our surroundings. And again, sometimes, you know, even growing up, sometimes kids would, you know, say things that may have been unintentionally malicious, but just let you know that your skin is different and you are different than me and us. And that's kind of what happened the other day. We always fear as parents, many of us in the Black community, you may have heard about the talk that we have with our kids, but we always have a fear, many of us, that our kids are going to one day come home and tell us, hey, somebody told me that I was different. And it may be a one word and maybe a few different words. And it hurts you as a parent because you know that the beginning has just started and there are going to be many other times when their skin color in certain settings is going to be maybe a problem or maybe just something that's noticed and it's going to make them feel sad. And my daughter's words, she said, I felt sad. But I was very proud of her because of her response. And one thing that we try to do in our household is we try to instill in our children an identity that is rooted in who God made them, an identity that is proud of their heritage, but their physical heritage comes second to their spiritual heritage. And as much as a parent, as it hurts because you relive some of those things with your kids, I'm also proud that she was able to respond in that way.
Yeah, I mean, I really don't even know how to appropriately respond because every line of what you wrote is so vulnerable. And it speaks so much to who you are and the kind of parents that you all are, and the kind of child that you're raising. And there couldn't be a better blueprint than what you have articulated here. And so I guess my initial question on this would be, how can we begin to change this reality? Because she's seven. And I'm one of those people who, like, is holding out hope that generationally this is getting better. And maybe it is incrementally, but how can we accelerate bridging this divide or bringing actual reconciliation between races in this country?
That question is so huge. It's so large. And there's sometimes I feel that there is progress being made. And when I look around from my experience and my kids and to my parents and their parents, it was obviously tremendous strides that have been made. But then when you look at the heart of man and woman, you know that the propensity for prejudice and bias and racism and ignorance is still there because of the sin issue that we have that has to be dealt with. And even when that issue is dealt with and when the heart starts to change, we still have to continually guard ourselves against going back to our flesh. This is something that I think, especially in this country, because of the historical context, we will continually battle against for some time to come. In this specific situation with the kid, first understanding that their skin color has a weight to it. There's one thing to say, okay, my skin is brown, yours is peach, as my kids say, yours is whatever. There's another thing to say, oh, because my skin is brown, this is what it starts to mean. Because your skin is peach or white, this is what it starts to mean. There are implications there. There's a divide, and a lot of that comes from what our kids hear in our homes. A lot of people say that racism is taught and that people aren't born racist. Well, I would push back on that and say that the garden or the soil for racism is there because of our sinful nature. The plants are put into the soil by parents and caregivers and those that we look up to. So in one sense, the soil is already there, but it has to be hurried along. And sometimes that happens even at a very young age when they pick that up from their parents. So how do we change it? I say, number one, it's important for parents to understand that their dining rooms are very important, meaning the times when they sit together with their children, the times when you do different events with your children, the way you speak about people, the way you engage with people who are not like you economically or ethnically, racially in your family, the way that you react when you hear or see something that is, quote-unquote, racially charged. A lot of those types of things are happening over and over again. Now with social media, a day doesn't go by that we see something that has to do with, the Klan, racism, removing statues, Black Lives Matter, whatever it may be. There's always something that's racially charged. And how are we reacting to that? What are our faces? What are our gestures? What are we saying? Because our children are going to pick up on those things. And then I think that there are times where we need to actually confess and repent of our racist attitudes and our prejudice and really see it for what it is as something wrong. A lot of people don't see anything wrong with it because that's just the way we are and just the way we were raised.
Hmm. Friends, I'm talking with Benjamin Watson. We're going to talk around a whole range of issues. The book we're supposed to be talking about that I haven't quite gotten to yet is The New Dad's Playbook, Gearing Up for the Biggest Game of Your Life. You can check it out at newdadsplaybook.com. Thank you for indulging this particular conversation. It's certainly the subject of your first book, and I think that it's an incredibly relevant read.
I would add one more to that, specifically about the experience that my daughter had, certain things about her being pointed out in maybe an innocent way, but maybe not an innocent way, but effective nonetheless. Our hope is that whenever our children are confronted with certain situations, that there be an ally, that there be someone else who is in their peer group who can say, you know what you said or what you were saying about her, the way you are treating her, however it may be, isn't right. And a lot of times, you know, we may call it the bystander approach or whatever it may be, but that happens intentionally as well. So while I'm here parenting my kids, my hope is that there's another parent across the tracks, you know, so to speak, that is parenting their kids, so that when the two meet and they're surrounded in a situation that may be detrimental to my child in a certain way, kind of like this one was, they'll be able to advocate for her amongst their peers. And that takes a lot of courage. Even as adults, the jokes we laugh at or the things we say that are common and we don't think much of it, you know, being able to stand up against your peers is not a very easy thing to do, even if it's the right thing to do.
Oh, I love that, because you're giving people something tangible to actually do to equip their kids, right? So one of the visual images that you just set out there for us a couple of minutes ago was the image of a garden. And we've actually just recently had a conversation here about culture not being something that, you know, just sort of exists out there and we interact with, but it's actually something we're making every day. And the image that was lifted up was this image of a garden. And so what am I tilling into the soil of the culture? Because I'm making it every day. What am I planting? What am I weeding out? What am I fostering the growth of? What am I ultimately cultivating in this culture garden that I am a maker of every day? And that sort of gets us all the way back to the garden tending that God gave us to do in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, right? This is who we are. We're culture tenders. We're culture makers. And so am I making a racist culture, or am I making a reconciled culture? I mean, that's a good question for me to be asking myself in the mirror, not just every day, but minute by minute, in terms of conversations with my own kids in reaction to and response to things we're seeing in the news, things that we're hearing in our own community. And so thank you for that very powerful, not just image, but then kind of calling me out as a parent to say, how are you talking with your own children about these things? Because I do think that's where it's got to happen. It's got to happen with the next generation.
Yeah. And for a lot of parents, this is a scary topic, along with sex and drugs and everything else. You know, I talk to many parents who are fearful to address certain things, but we'll address what's important to us. And our kids understand that. And so there are certain things that if it's important to you, you have to find a way to address it. But a lot of times the things that don't directly affect us pale in importance to the things that do. And that is more of an immature way to look at life, I think, in general. We are called to advocate even for those whose lives really don't help us in any way. But especially as believers, I would say that this is a topic that we have to address in the church of all places.
Absolutely. And sort of this is our moment in time. Hey, will you indulge me for a few more minutes? I know we're supposed to be done, but I'd love to get a couple of questions in about the new book. What's the idea for the second book? What's the goal of the book? What is it? What's in the New Dad's Playbook?
Well, the New Dad's Playbook was actually an idea my wife came up with. We have five children. The oldest is eight. The youngest is one. We have four kids in 4.5 years. And then we waited a couple and had another one. Three girls, two boys. And after about the second kid, my wife said, you know, you need to write a handbook for dads so that dads can enter into pregnancy, labor, after birth with a handbook, really, of the terms that they're going to confront when they go to the first OB appointment. Guys who have questions about how to throw a baby shower, how to do a registry, how to put on a diaper, how to swaddle, what type of formula to get unless you're breastfeeding, you know, what to buy as far as a diaper genie, what about a rocker, what about a nursery, all these things that guys don't know about. And many women even don't know about until you actually have to have a baby. So the New Dad's Playbook, the whole point of it is to, number one, educate men specifically, but many women read the book as well, about pregnancy, about trimesters, about the risk factors that happen, about all these terms you're going to hear, but also to encourage them that, you know, you have what it takes. You may have had a father. You may have not had a father in your life. You may have this may be your second or third child, and you want to support your wife in a new and better way than you did during the first two, or you want to be a better father. This is for you. I want to encourage you that what you're doing, your role in this whole process, is very important. and can be generational changing for your children as you leave a legacy. And also, finally, just to empower them. Men work best when we have some answers. And I've had a couple conversations with guys on my team who have read the book and are having babies coming up. And you can see on their faces the fact that now that they're thinking about this, they are going to parent. They're going to love the women that are having their babies from a place of power instead of fear. Because when I first found out I was having a baby, I was excited, but I was very fearful as well, because it's a huge undertaking.
Well, and even, you know, you even get guys thinking about those first formative moments. Like, what are you going to do when you meet that little person for the first time? Can you talk about that?
Of course. You know, there's this debate about how involved a man should be. And I can remember when I was having my first, we were having our first child, and I was asking guys, if they looked when the baby came out? What did they do? Did they grab the baby first? And I remember even being at practice sometimes, and when the defense would be on the field, I'd be asking guys about their experience, you know, when I was about to become a new dad. And when your child first comes out of the womb, you know, there is an incredible amount of joy. And I talk about, you know, placing the baby on your chest, doing skin to skin, and why that's important, regulating the baby's heartbeat, and just the connection that you will immediately feel with that baby. And there's really no way to explain it other than if you've been through it. But through the New Dad's Playbook, I hope to give men a glimpse into what that will be, and also really prepare them for some of the minefields that I walked into, even with communication with my wife during pregnancy. There's a lot of your hormones and emotions on both sides going on, and so things can get testy sometimes all the way until when you get there, you know, if you're going to have a natural birth or not, who you ask for, what do you do. But you're building a nest. From conception all the way to the baby comes home, and even if you're in your second or third, you're building a nest, which is your home, and it's important to do that intentionally for the future and for the success of your children.
Oh, I just love it. Benjamin Watson is his name. The book is The New Dad's Playbook. You can check it out at newdadsplaybook.com. You can find him at thebenjaminwatson.com. You can also watch him on Sundays this fall, where he plays for the Baltimore Ravens, which, you know, I don't know. You got a good thing going, man. It is so fun to talk to you and to I love the image of the nest. I love the image of the garden. Thank you for inviting us into your life and into your family. Thank you for helping us have a different set of eyes to see experiences that we may not have had as individuals. But you really, God has really given you a gift to articulate things, particularly in writing, in a way that you really are opening up the world to people so that they can be in an experience that you've already been through, but they have not been in yet. And that is a real gift. So thank you for what you're doing on the field. Thank you even more importantly for what you're doing off the field and for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this generation. I mean, you're just doing great things. And, I'm privileged to have you today on The Reconnect. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thanks for having me. Thank you for all you're doing as well. Hope to join you again sometime.
God bless. Oh, you got it. All right, friends. I don't know about you. That's really fun. I think that there's no chance I'm ever going to be a new dad, but I now want to read the book. So there you go. New Dad's Playbook. You ought to have one as well. And it ought to be like the gift that you give during the season of preparation for bringing a child into a family and into a home. I mean, I just feel like it's the kind of thing that can now fully equip a dad who's got 1,000 questions that I would never be able to answer. And it's from an experienced Christian dad who's obviously approaching this from a way that will resonate with men. So there you go. All right. It is past time for us to go below the fold. So I'm going to do so really quickly today. The article in the Wall Street Journal is basically this: parents are no longer naming their kids Mike. Mike is apparently not a name that people are choosing very much anymore. Which got me thinking about names. So, in the Bible, we talk about, I guess we just look at like Proverbs 22. The very first verse in Proverbs chapter 22 talks about a good name. It says a good name is more desirable than great riches. A good name is to be esteemed more than silver or gold. So I want you to think about that. How much do you esteem your name? What does your name say? Do you even know who your namesake is? Are you named after someone? Do you carry someone's name? And then I think that we immediately, even just after our conversation with Benjamin, we have to remember that there's some name calling that goes on. There are people who seek to attach to us a name that isn't worthy of who we are as a person made in the image of God, as an image bearer of the Lord. And so what does that look like? What does it look like for us to be people who call other people by not only their given name, but names that build them up, names that are designed to encourage and esteem? So I want you to just think about that. I want you to just, I want you to even think about that in terms of like pet names within your own family. Are you using pet names for that build up and that encourage and that esteem, or that in some way are cutting? Or I remember in the movie, oh gosh, about the young teenage boy who they called him Big Mike, and that's not his name. And so eventually, it comes out like, what's one thing that you would like to have be different? What's one thing you don't like? Well, I don't like to be called Big Mike, right? And so I'm just wondering if there are names that we use, casual, funny. We gave them as pet names at one point in time, but they're really not names that the other person likes or wants to be called. And then I want to recognize that Jesus Christ calls us by name. I mean, in the Old Testament, God calls Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. It happens on three occasions. Here I am, Lord. But he doesn't know that it's the Lord speaking. And so he goes and he lays back down again. And then the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel, here I am, Lord. Well, he doesn't know that it's the Lord speaking. And anyway, the third time it's like, here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? God calls us. Jesus calls the disciples by name. He calls them unto himself. And he still does that today. I want you to think about in the scriptures when people are given a new name. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. There is a transformation that comes when you become a new creation in Jesus Christ and you're given a new name. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't know what my new name is. I don't know what my new name in Christ is. Well, there's some good news in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, which says this: I'm going to give him a white stone and with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So there's a new name awaiting you in heaven as a Christian. And as a Christian, Jesus is certainly your namesake, and you are to be out there in the world today bearing witness to the name of Christ with the hope of the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Name above all names, that's who we're here to honor. All right, visit me online, reconnectwithcarmen.com. That's all I got time for today. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.